shall we read together in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 1. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And of them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This morning we were introducing the subject of the kingdom of heaven as we find it in the Gospel according to Matthew. And tonight, just by way of introduction to this marvelous chapter, I thought I would like to give a brief little outline of the seven parables that we find in it. And then I want to confine myself at the end of our meeting this evening to this first parable of the sower. Now again, let me repeat. Matthew chapter 13 is one of the great key passages of the New Testament. And I don't think that anyone can understand the overall teaching of our Lord when he was here on earth without having a clear conception of the teaching that we find in this magnificent chapter. Now, before we look at it itself, it might be as well to point out that there is a decided difference between the kingdom and the church. The very first time that we find the church of God mentioned in the Bible is in the Gospel according to Matthew. And in chapter 16, we get that great passage concerning the church of God, the ecclesia. You remember the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord, he said to them, he said, "Whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now notice the title that he uses, the Son of Man. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples, they gave the various rumors and reports that were floating around about him. Some said he was Elijah. Others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what he replied, not the Son of Man, but something even higher than that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus, in reply to him, he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You know, the person of Christ and his glory and majesty and dignity, it is a revelation from God. And salvation always is that. And the Lord, it must have rejoiced his heart to hear that great confession of Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. And on this rock I will build my church," my ecclesia. That's the very first time in the Bible where we get the term the church. And we would need to read many passages in the New Testament to get the explanation of it. But it's only in the Gospel according to Matthew that we get the church mentioned. Now I know that there's a controversy about the interpretation of this magnificent passage in Matthew chapter 16. And I suppose there are at least 300 million people in the world. If you were to ask them the question, what is the foundation of the church? Or who is the foundation of the church? And immediately they would reply, why, of course, it is Simon Peter. But you know, Peter, he tells us himself his explanation of the passage in his first epistle in chapter 2. You know, Simon Peter is not the rock on which the church is built. Every time we get the term rock in Holy Scripture, it is always a divine title. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, the great foundation rock is not any human being, even Simon Peter. Just a little while afterwards, the Lord had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't savor the things of God. And the Lord had to tell him to get behind him, because he had said some things that certainly were not according to the mind of God. The church is not built on Simon Peter. He was the pebble or the stone that was built upon the foundation rock. And the foundation of the church is Christ. Christ himself. The Apostle Paul could say, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation, rock of the church, is Christ himself, and the great confession that Simon Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that the first time we find the church mentioned in the New Testament or in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 16. And this church of God is something that only God can see. The invisible church, the universal church. It started at Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down. The Lord said, future tense, "I will build my church." And from that moment up until the present time, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. And every truly born again believer here tonight in this audience, those that have been washed in the precious blood, those that have been born again, are linked to the risen head, the head of the church. There's only one head. That is the ascended head that has gone up to the throne. And every member of Christ, everyone truly born again and washed in the precious blood, no matter what name he calls himself by, if he's linked to Christ, he is a member of that church. Now it will be completed when Christ comes back again. It's possible that that could happen tonight. Before this little meeting is over, Christ may come. And if he does, the church will be completed. But in Matthew chapter 13, it's not the church, but it is the kingdom. And it embraces a wider period. And I would like to point out during tonight and this incoming week some of the great truths concerning the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what we call Christendom. It's a mixture of that that's genuine and true, and that that is false and counterfeit. And as we look around today in the organized church, thank God we do see those that are truly born again, those that are members of the body of Christ, those that are built upon the foundation, those that are members of the church. But at the same time, as we look around today, we see nominal Christianity, people that never have been born again. They may have a profession, a nominal profession of Christianity, but they do not belong to Christ. This is Christendom, and there's all the difference in the world between Christendom and Christianity. There's a very great difference between the two. Now, the kingdom of heaven, in the Gospel according to Matthew, it's outlined for us by Christ himself in this great chapter. And he speaks here of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it might be as well at this point to explain that word mystery. There are 14 New Testament mysteries in the New Testament, great doctrinal mystery. And when we read of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean that it's something mysterious, but it's something that has been kept secret up until this point, and now it's revealed for the very first time. It would be interesting to speak tonight about these 14 mysteries in the New Testament and try to outline them. But just let me say, in passing, that the word mystery is something that has been hidden in God up until this point, but is now revealed for the first time. And here in the center of this great chapter, we get the word, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are 14 of them altogether in the New Testament, and they're divided into four categories. First of all, there are doctrinal mysteries, mysteries connected with doctrine. Just as an example, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he could say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a magnificent passage that is, a great doctrinal passage connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. That is a doctrinal mystery. Then some of them are devotional. In the first epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 27, we read of one of these great devotional mysteries. And Paul, in speaking about it, he said, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To me, that's a magnificent statement. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For many years, I was taught that when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as my Savior, that the Holy Ghost came in to dwell. I still believe that. That is the truth of the New Testament. And when a person trusts Christ, they're sealed by the Holy Ghost. The stamp of God is upon them. And the Holy Ghost comes in to dwell. And the heart of the believer is the inner shrine, the inner temple of the Holy Ghost. But it's only in recent days that I have realized that the Lord Jesus dwells in my heart. And the apostle, in speaking to the Ephesian believers in chapter 3, he prays for them that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Oh, if I only realized that Christ, by virtue of that great attribute, the divine attribute of omnipresence, that he actually is present in my heart. He said himself when he was here on earth, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thank God, while he's on the throne and bodily present upon the throne, at the same time he's God, the very God. And by virtue of that great attribute of omnipresence, he dwells in my heart. And Paul, he calls it a mystery. And he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, what a wonderful truth this is. Not only the Holy Ghost dwelling in my heart as the inner shrine, the inner temple of the Holy Ghost, but actually to the Lord Jesus himself. He has promised to come and dwell in my heart. This is a devotional mystery. And then there are diabolical mysteries. A little while ago, our dear brother Harold McKay was speaking in the book of Revelation, and I understand he occupied some time speaking about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It is called a great mystery. This tremendous mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, it is called a mystery too, but it's a diabolical one. While the bride, the true church of God, is called a bride, at the same time, the unchaste, the impure church today, it's called a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So this is a diabolical mystery. And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we read there about the mystery of iniquity. Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And this mystery, we find it on every hand today. It will head up in one great combine of revolt against Almighty God in the coming day. And it's this that Christ will judge when he comes back again in glory to take over his throne and take over his kingdom. But what we want to look at tonight is a dispensational mystery. There are the four different categories of mysteries in the New Testament. First of all, there's doctrinal mysteries. There are devotional mysteries. There are diabolical mysteries. But here is a dispensational mystery, and Christ calls it the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to outline very briefly these seven great parables, and I want to try to show that there is a sequence and a development of teaching in them that explains to us what the kingdom of heaven, what it really is. The first one is the parable of the sower. The sower here is Christ himself, and he sows the word. And we read of four different kinds of soil in which the seed is sown. Now this is introductory to the chapter. The first great parable is not called a parable of the kingdom of heaven, but it's introductory to it, and everything else is based upon it. So at the commencement, the first parable here is the sowing of the seed, and we get the principles here of the doctrine of the gospel, how the gospel is being spread today, and ultimately the one who spread the gospel, the one who is responsible for it, is the sower, who is called the Son of Man. This is the first great parable. Then after this we read about the wheat and the tares. We want to look at these things more in detail during the week, go into some little detail of what the Word of God has to say about them. But the wheat and the tares, we read here that while men slept, the enemy sowed tares. You know, people are fast asleep today, and sometimes when true born-again believers, evangelicals around the world, are fast asleep, the enemy is sowing tares. And you know, the tares, when they start to grow, they look exactly like the real thing. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference between wheat and tares while they're growing. It's only at the harvest. That is when the golden grain, the wheat, when it comes to a head, it bows its head. But the darnel, the tares, it shoots up among the wheat, brazenly among the wheat, and it's deadly poison. And the disciples, when they hear this, they say, will we pluck up the tares? Oh no. He said, don't do that. You wait until the harvest. You're not able to do that. Because if you attempted to pull up the tares, you possibly would pull up the wheat. You know, if you think of two men, I think it gives a perfect example of what we find in the difference between wheat and tares. On the one hand is Simon Peter. We have already mentioned his name. If we had seen Simon Peter in Pilate's judgment hall, sitting beside the little fire, and when the servant girl came and looked him in the eye and said, you're one of them, and Simon Peter, his courage oozed out of his fingertips, he said, I am not. And again, when another came and said, I saw you in the garden with him. I can tell by your tongue that you're a Galilean. And Simon Peter, he said, I am not. And again, when the third question was asked him, whether he was a believer or not, whether he was one of that little band that were linked to the one who was being maltreated by the soldiers in Pilate's judgment hall, Peter started to curse and swear and blaspheme. Now, if we had seen him there, we would say, Simon Peter, he's not the genuine article at all. But really, he was. And if we had seen Judas Iscariot, that smooth, suave individual, the man who carried the bag, if we had seen him, we would say, well, certainly, he must be the genuine article. But we would have made a very big mistake. And my dear friends, today, when we look into people's faces, as far as we are concerned, it's only Almighty God that's able to look into the heart. And sometimes we can make mistakes. And sometimes we would pull up the genuine article, but it's only God himself that's able to differentiate between the wheat and the tares, between the genuine and the false. So the second way that the devil works is by imitation, imitating the real thing. And it's only God himself is able to tell the difference between the two, between genuine Christianity and what is only Christendom, nominal Christianity, organized Christianity without life or anything that's of God about it. So this is the second parable. Then the third parable is the mustard tree, the little seed that goes down into the ground, and it's so small it's almost microscopic. But when it starts to grow, ordinarily, it would be a little garden plant. But instead of remaining a little garden shrub or a garden plant, it shoots out great branches. Now, here is growth. But it's not genuine growth. It's abnormal growth. It's malignant growth. Here we get a monstrosity. And this little seed that goes into the ground, instead of being a little garden herb or shrub, it develops into a great big tree, and we read that the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, this is a parable that has been turned upside down in its interpretation. And we're told today that Christianity that started so small, it has developed to such an extent today that it's going to fill the whole earth. The whole world is going to be converted, and then Christ shall come. People who are what they call post-millennialists, that is the interpretation they put upon it. But what we get here is not a natural growth. It's a malignant growth. It's a monstrosity. It's an abnormal growth. Something that's not of God at all. And it's something that we see in Christendom today. Or something that was so simple at the beginning, but it has developed into a great big organization, and we read that the fowls of the air, that we read that pluck away the seed in the first parable, here they're lodging in the branches of it. The first way that the devil works, the satanic opposition and taking away the seed. The second way that the devil works, seeking to corrupt and destroy the work of God, is by a subtle imitation of the real thing. But here is an unnatural expansion. Something that's abnormal. Something that's not genuine at all. And then the fourth parable, because the first four form a complete unit. In the parable of the leaven, we find a woman, and into three measures of fine flour, she introduces leaven. And the leaven spreads and works in the dark until the whole is leavened. This again is a parable that has an upside down interpretation. And we're told that the leaven is the leaven of the gospel that will gradually spread in all the world until the whole world is converted and then Christ shall come. Everywhere in the Bible where we find leaven mentioned, it's always evil. It's always corrupt. And here we find something sinister. Here we find a sinister infiltration. The three measures of fine flour is the meal offering, speaking of the person of Christ and the great doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But the leaven being introduced here by the woman, we find that it spreads and spreads and spreads until the whole is leavened. You know, there's one thing that gives us an awful lot of sorrow today as we look around at Christendom, at the religious world today, is the great fundamental teachings concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ are being denied on every hand. Thank God for those that are loyal and true. And God will always have those that are loyal and true to himself. But the point is this, that in Christendom today, the evil teaching that is being disseminated in the most unexpected places, oh, it just breaks our heart to see what is happening. So these first four parables, they show that on the one hand, while God is working, On the other hand, the devil is operating. In the first case, he snatches away the seed. In the second case, the parable of the wheat and the tares, we get here something that looks like the genuine article, but it's false. It's counterfeit. And in the third, there's an unnatural, an abnormal growth. And in the fourth one, there's a sinister infiltration into the three measures of fine flour until the whole is leavened. Now, this is a very pessimistic picture. And it was by the seaside that the Lord gave these first four parables. But then he went into the house. And into the house, he shows here the other side of the picture, the bright side. And while there is a pessimistic side, as we look around us today, thank God, God is operating. He's working behind the scenes. And the purposes of God are going to be completely fulfilled. Now, in the house, he gives us that lovely parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Now, there are five steps in this parable. We read about a man, he finds the treasure in the field, and he discovers it. He brings it to light. And then for joy thereof, having found this wonderful treasure in the field, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field for the sake of the treasure that's in it. And then he buries it again. It's first of all found, and then it's hidden. It's buried again. But then he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field for the sake of the treasure that's in it. And then one day it's going to be brought to light, this wonderful treasure that he has bought in the field of the world. I personally believe that what we find here in this treasure, God has a treasure among his ancient people, the people of Israel. And the treasure that's hidden in the field, I believe, is that treasure that's called five times in the Old Testament scriptures, God's peculiar treasure. When we come to look at this in detail, I want to examine those passages in the Old Testament, God's peculiar treasure, mentioned for the first time in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. The people of Israel, God's peculiar treasure, found, buried, brought to light again, and going to be displayed on the coming day, this wonderful treasure that God has in that nation that today is in unbelief and an apostasy away from God. But then there's the pearl that comes up out of the depths of the sea. What a lovely, lovely picture we get here of the church of God. This lovely treasure, this beautiful, beautiful ornament that's used for personal adornment, coming up from the depths of the sea, the answer to a wounded side. It comes up from the depths of the sea, and one day God is going to display this beautiful, beautiful treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea, which we believe is the church of God. Now today, in this present age, God is a twofold treasure. One is a treasure hidden in the field, which we believe is Israel. The other is the treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea, the church of God brought out of the ocean, the sea of the nations, that's going to be one of God's peculiar treasures in the coming day when he displays his jewels. And then the final parable is the net that's let down into the sea of the nations. And this final parable, we believe, points forward to a coming day after the church is completed. And after the church is removed, there will be a tremendous ingathering when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached after the church is gone. Now let me say this, in case anyone gets ideas that we believe that there will be a second chance for those who have heard the gospel today, we don't believe anything of the kind. We believe that those that have heard the gospel today, if Christ were to come and his church were completed, raptured up into his presence, the word of God makes it perfectly plain that they will believe the strong delusion. They will believe the lie that they all might be damned who accepted not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And just as Israel today is blinded, just as the blind is upon their mind and heart at the present time, if Christ were to come tonight, people who have heard the gospel, who know the gospel and have rejected it or gone on in their sins indifferent to the claims of Christ, we believe on that day they haven't accepted the love of the truth. They haven't accepted Christ as Savior. The blind will drop as far as they're concerned, and they will be deluded, and instead of following Christ, they will follow the Antichrist and they will do it to their own destruction and to their own eternal doom. But in that day, there will be many, many, many who have never heard the gospel. You know, as we think of the world in which we live today, there are literally hundreds of millions of people around the world who have never heard the gospel of God's grace. In that day, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and there will be a mighty ingathering at that time. And when Christ comes back again in visible glory to reign, there will be a separate judgment among those that have heard and those that have rejected that gospel of the kingdom in a coming day. Now, this is a very brief little outline of what we get in this magnificent chapter. And God willing, during this week, we want to look at it more in detail as we go along. Now, just a word tonight about this first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. There are three things about the parable that I would like to remind you of. And the first one is the sower that sows the seed. Now, that one is none other than the Son of Man. We're not using our imagination at all here, but we're told later that the one who sees that sows the seed is the Son of Man. You know, after all, our Lord, when he was here on earth, moved in and out among men, and as we were speaking this morning, he gave those wonderful words of grace and mercy, those beautiful parables of the gospel that he preached when he was here upon earth. He was the one who, first of all, sowed the seed. And the gospel of the grace of God that we know today, the one who was the author of it, and the one who perfected it upon Calvary's cross, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sower, the one who sows the seed, is our blessed Lord. And thank God, while he was here upon earth, there were results. Although the four different kinds of soil that we find here could be exemplifying in the different kinds of people that he contacted when he was here on earth. So that the sower of the seed is Christ himself. And those that are linked with him today that take the good seed of the word of God and spread it around the world are following the example of our blessed Lord when he was here below. Now the second thing is the seed that he sowed. Now the seed is the word of God. The Lord himself, he explains that it is the word of the kingdom. In the gospel according to Luke, it's called the word of God. You know, many a time I've tried to examine my heart in connection with the preaching that we try to propagate today in the preaching of the gospel. The only thing that God has promised to bless in the proclamation of the gospel today is the word of God. And the last thing that the Apostle Paul said to that young preacher, to Timothy, his final message was, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. The two agencies that God uses in salvation of men and women is first of all the Holy Spirit of God, and secondly, the precious seed of the word of God. Peter calls it the incorruptible seed. And my dear friends, it gives us no end of joy tonight to come here and open God's precious word and seek to bring it before you. It's the word of God that God has promised to use. You know, in our missionary work over in Africa, there's one thing I'm awfully thankful for, and it's one thing that we've had an ambition to do all our life, and that is that if no missionary is able to go back to Angola, we have tried to leave the word of God in their midst. And in all the four main language areas in Angola today, we have the whole Bible in the native language. Now, this is a legacy that I'm awfully thankful has been left behind. And we know that God can use it. God can use his word. And the seed that's sown in the hearts of men and women, and the seed that God has promised to bless, is his word. Sometimes we use stories and narratives, and we tell sob stories and try to work on people's emotions and that kind of thing, and tell sensational narratives and all that kind of thing. Well, that may be all right for padding. But what God has promised to use in the spread of the gospel and in salvation in men and women's hearts is the good seed of the word of God. Oh, I hope I've learned this lesson. It's the word that God uses, and it's the seed that's being sown today that God is using. We thank God for the Bible Society. As far as we are concerned, what we have tried to do is to translate the Word of God, give the people a faithful translation of God's holy Word. This has been pounded into us again and again by those that are responsible for printing, that it must be the Word of God without note or comment. All that we can do is try to get it down into writing, send it over to the Bible Society, and we have nothing but praise for the work that these dear people are doing and taking God's Word without note or comment and printing it. They make the books and they send them out to us, and then we try to get the people to pay what they're able to pay. And the Word of God is being disseminated and preached right around the world. This is the seed that's being sown. Now, there are four kinds of soil, and just let me mention them briefly. And many a time this has tested my heart again and again as we seek to make known the Word. There are four kinds of soil, and the first is the wayside. And I want you to notice four little prepositions that are used here in connection with the sowing of the seed. Read that the first seed, it fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. The second one, it fell upon stony places where there wasn't much air. Now the word stony here, it means a layer of rock, the bedrock, and just a layer of dust on top. There was no depth of soil there, but it fell upon the stony place. The rock never had been blasted, it never had been broken up. And the seed, it fell upon the stony place. Now in the third case, it fell among thorns. And read that the thorns sprung up and suffocated it or choked it. And the last one, it fell into good ground. Now notice the four prepositions that are used, and they're vitally important in connection with the preaching of the gospel. The first seed, it fell by the wayside. It was a little path that went through the field, hard, trampled hard by the feet of men, and the seed it couldn't penetrate. You know what the wayside needed was the plow. It needed the rain to soften it, but it had been trodden hard by the feet of men, and it wasn't able to penetrate, and the result was, lying there in a superficial way on top of the wayside, the fowls of the air came and picked it up and carried it away. You know, very often in a gospel meeting, there are people who come backwards and forwards just like a door upon its hinges, and they hear the Word of God. It never penetrates. It never gets in. And oh, I would like to appeal to each one of us here tonight. My dear friend, when you hear God's Word, let it sink down into your heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to plow up the heart. First of all, the plowshare of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, the softening rain of the gospel to soften up the soil so that the Word may be able to sink in. But never, never allow yourself to get into the condition that's spoken of in 1 Timothy, where we read about a cauterized conscience or a conscience seared with hot iron. You know, that's an awful condition for one to get into. Over in Africa, we had a good deal to do with lepers. People who had this awful disease of leprosy. There was always a rule of thumb that we had to if we wanted to know whether a person was a leper or not. A person would come along to the dispensary. You'd see a discoloration on their hand or some other part of their body, and as you looked at it, you wondered just what it was. The person they wanted, of course, maybe some kind of salve or ointment to put on it, because they knew there was something serious wrong. But as you looked at it, you had a very, very queer feeling as you looked at it. I wonder if that's leprosy. Now, there's a way you could always tell. If you take out a knife or a pin or something sharp, and that place where you see the discoloration on their skin, just introduce it underneath the skin. Say, any feeling there? Oh no, no feeling there. Push it in a little bit further, underneath the skin. Any feeling there? No, no feeling there. Push it right down into the bone. Do you feel anything? No, there's no feeling there. Well, you can take your knife out and you can sterilize it. And in 99% of cases, it is leprosy. There's no feeling. My dear friends, there's a lot of people like that have spiritual leprosy today. On the wayside here, all the word hasn't penetrated. And we're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God that that soil may be broken up and that the word, the seed of the word, may penetrate beneath the surface and get down. Now the second is the stony place. And here there's no root. In the first case, there's no penetration. The second case, there's no root. And it immediately, it springs up. But there's no root. And we read when the sun gets up, it scorches. And the result is that there's no fruit for God. You know, there's an awful lot of very quick profession today. I wouldn't want to judge. It's not my prerogative. It's only God himself that knows. But as we see sometime, we hear about hundreds of people making a profession of Christianity passively, their emotions worked on. Sometimes I wonder. Oh, they immediately, with joy, they receive it. But you know, before this joy, there has to be sorrow. There has to be repentance. The soil must be broken up. And sometimes anon, with joy, they receive it. But immediately persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately they fall away. It's scorched. There's no root. And they fall away, and they're far, far harder to reach in the end than people who have never heard the gospel. Oh, we do need the work of the Holy Ghost among us today, that penetrating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third case, the seed, it fell among thorns. And we're told this is the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, this is so modern, the cares of this life. Oh, the people today that are on the verge of a nervous breakdown on account of the condition of things in the modern world. All you need to do is to look at some of the highways around New York City. Sometimes I've been there in the busy evening. You see the cars, three a line, bumper to bumper for miles as far as your eye can see. And look at these men trying to get home after a hard day's work. And when they get home, their mind is so tense. And they're so worked up that one of the greatest needs today here in the United States is for people to relax. And that tension on the world in which we live today, people are so much occupied by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, they affluent society. This is the kind of thing, the thorns that spring up and choke the word so that it's not able to bear fruit. But thank God there was a fourth seed. And here the ground has been prepared. It has been plowed. Plowed up. The Holy Spirit of God has been at work there. And the soft, kind rain of the gospel, it has fallen upon this soil. It's both broken up, and it's also, it's soft. And as the word comes, the seed of the word of God, as it drops into good soil, it springs up, and it bears fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Oh, I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that the Holy Spirit has been dealing with your heart. My dear friends, this is what we're after. We long to see the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God operating in our midst today so that the seed may be able to penetrate and spring up and bear fruit to God's glory. Now, it's 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. You know, sometimes I ask myself, are you 100% Christian? Are you a 60% Christian? Or are you a 30% Christian? This means, although the seed has borne fruit, the sum 30-fold. That means 30% for God and 70% for themselves. Other people are 60%. 60% for God and 40% for themselves. But oh, what a delightful thing it is to see someone who's been worked upon by the Holy Ghost and they've been broken up, and today they're 100% for the God of heaven. May God grant that there may be some like that in our meeting here tonight for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We feel so helpless ourselves. And we confess before thee that we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to take up this incorruptible seed and use it for thy glory. Our Father, we thank thee for working on our hearts. We do thank thee for conviction of sin and true repentance in thy presence. Our Father, we pray that it may happen in our meeting here tonight. Bless thy word, we pray, in salvation, and we'll be careful to give thee the praise and glory in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.